Tonight we're on lesson two of the Feast of the Lord, the basics of understanding Babylon. Now, in the last lesson, I introduced you many concepts from the Word of God that have been forgotten by the body of Christ. I've also shared how that there was a kingdom and a system that is constantly warring with the kingdom of God and the principles of God. This warring system is called Babylon in Scripture. In this lesson, we're going to be tearing the cloak of secrecy away and letting the truth of God shine in on the history of Babylon. Now, you'll see here I have a little illustration of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel 2, 31 through 45. And we can see the effects of Babylon, how that it runs from the head of gold all the way down to the feet of iron clay, which is the revised Roman Empire. In fact, what's interesting is that Nebuchadnezzar was not the one who originated Babylon. He rebuilt it. It was Nimrod. But he kind of brought it to its crescendo, if you will. And we begin to see the things that he brought of what was its origin and reestablished it. And then it begins to flow from civilization to civilization. In fact, from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome, and then to the revised Roman Empire that we're going to see resurrected in the last days. Most commentators say that basically Babylon is a political and or military power. And although that is true, that what I don't believe they understand is that it's a threefold cord. The doctrines of Babylon that have so infiltrated almost every culture on the planet deals both political, economical, and religious. And so if we're to understand the system of Babylon, we need to understand its origins. We need to understand what they believed. We also need to understand some of the commands of God regarding it. Let's go to Romans chapter 18, verses 4 and 5 tonight. How many know sometimes when you see something in Genesis, you say, well, that might kind of pertain to me. But when you start getting in the book of Revelation, it brings it down to really pertinent. You know, it's very pertinent that I understand these things, especially when it's being given to God's people. And in verse 4 it says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities." There is a place in the days to come that God is going to completely call us out of the Babylonian system. And if I'm going to come out of something, I got to know what it is. And I got to know that it's applicable for me. If I was to tell you today, okay, I want you to come out of Russia. Don't have to. Already am. You know, but this is something that when God gives it, it's universal to all his people, that the concepts of Babylon has so permeated every culture on the planet and in the church that God says, listen, I'm getting ready to judge this. I need you to completely come out of it and live as a separated people, a sanctified people, no longer identified or flowing in the doctrines or the lifestyles, the philosophies, or the belief systems that were established in Babylon, because I do not want you condemned with it. I don't want the plagues that I'm getting ready to pour on Babylon are going to go into everything that lives the way that Babylon lives, that believes the way that Babylon does, that does their festivals the way that Babylon does their things, whether it's a religious practice, a political practice, an economic practice. God is saying, I'm getting ready to judge all of it, and you are called out. We are God's kahal, the called out ones. In the New Testament, it's ecclesia. I am called out to walk in a different kingdom. Well, if I've been called out, that means I need to be different than the kingdom that I've been separated from. Now, let's kind of look at the history of the development of Babylon. Let's go to Genesis 10 and 1 tonight. What's interesting about the flood of Noah is God, there are certain things that happened on the face of the earth that contaminated mankind. There were doctrines established by fallen angels. In the Hebrew, it's called the B'nai Elohim. that they began intermarrying with women and they produced giants. But we also have the books of Enoch, the books 1 and 2 of Enoch and Yasser, which tell us some of the other things. They were called watchers. They begin to come and not only contaminate the DNA of man, they begin to teach them what was supposed to be the secrets of heaven. But it was, I believe it was the secrets of how to rebel against God. And so God brings a flood to wipe them out. Yet we see on the ark that it wasn't just Noah and his wife. I mean, know that Noah had three sons. They lived in the diluvian era. I'll get the word right here in a minute. And so they understood what the world was like then, what was being taught, how civilization lived, and they were privileged to taste the grace of God to be delivered. Now in verse 10 it says, and this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. Now as we're going to begin reading here, we know that Shem walked with God, that Japheth walked with God. Ham, on the other hand, it's always easy to remember the one who caused all the trouble after the flood, because Ham is not kosher. And this Ham was not kosher either. It's very obvious as we begin reading through and understanding the development of Babylon that Ham carried with him the seeds of what the fallen angels had taught man, and he brought them with him on the ark, the seeds of destruction, so that when you can see, let's say that Ham or Shem and Japheth were telling their sons, listen, it was real bad. God came and he gave grace. Our family found grace in the eyes of God. And so God instructed us to build an ark, and we were able to survive the great flood that God gave. That's what they were telling their sons. Ham, we're going to see, was most likely telling his sons, you know, it was real cool before it flooded. There were things that they were doing. There were things that they believed in. There were certain things going on that he began to teach his children, and it began to take hold. Now, we can see a glimpse of this, and let's jump over to, or jump back to Genesis 9, verses 20 and 24. And it says, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away that they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. Now, I think there's more there than this simply meets the eye. If you pass out drunk because you're naked, and you wake up and you're covered, that has no indication at all at what the younger son, Ham, had done. How do you get out of that it was Ham that did something, when seeing from the scripture, it was the two righteous brothers that covered him up? Now, there are several theories that both rabbinic and Christian commentators give us. Theory number one is Ham showed great dishonor both by seeing Noah's nakedness and then by insultingly telling his brother. So he went and did it in a very derogatory way, is one theory. Theory number two, several rabbinical sources hypothesize that Ham sexually violated Noah while Canaan watched just outside the tent. This may also explain the reason why Canaan was cursed in verse 25. And this is probably, from what I've been able to ascertain, a consensus from a majority of the rabbis. Theory three, in Leviticus we are told that having sexual relations with the wife of your father is considered uncovering his nakedness. And so there may, some believe that both Noah and his wife were passed out drunk, and that Ham went and took advantage of her. But what we know that was going on
before the flood. I say it's probably theory number two. And so really, as we read through this, it doesn't matter whether it's pride, dishonor, or sexual perversion. We need to understand that the seeds of evil were within Ham's heart. The two other brothers took immediate action to keep their father's dignity and intact, and they received a blessing. Now, let's follow this seed of Ham a little bit in Genesis 10 and 6. And the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Now, how many remember in Canaan land, all the Canaanites that were a problem for the children of Israel? Now, Day kind of shows us who these four sons became as far as their tribes in his reference Bible. It says here, Cush was the progenitor of various Ethiopian tribes that settled south of Egypt and also overran Arabia, Babylon, and India. Mizraim, the progenitor of various Egyptian tribes. Mizraim means double. The tribes of the double Egypt, the upper and lower Egypt, called the land of Ham, came from him. The Palestinians also came from Mizraim. So we have already just read several people group that really begin to give problems to God's people. Put was the progenitor the Libyans and other tribes in South Africa. Canaan, the progenitor of the people that settled mainly in Palestine, Arabia, Tyre, and Sidon, and other parts of the land promised to Abraham. These nations are often mentioned in connection. Now, out of all these, the two that I really want to center up on are Cush and on Mizraim. Cush is the father of Nimrod and the co-founder of Babylon. Mizraim is the founder of Egypt. And when you look at all the esoteric societies and the occultic nations, Babylon and Egypt were two of the major players. In fact, in esoteric societies today, Egypt and Babylon are exalted in everything that they do. Yet we find that the very founders of this were problems with God. Now, why is Egypt and Babylon so connected? It's all in the family. They were trained. It flowed through in the family, so that was a family teaching. Instead of talking about the righteous things, they were talking about the unrighteous things that God judged and did away with. And so all the foundations and the development of paganism and the occult basically evolve around three characters. Now, we're going to be getting into the Babylonian side of it, which is Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz. If you go to Egypt, it's Osiris and Isis and Horus. It's just a different variant of basically the same concept. And so as I go through this tonight, I'm going to give the Babylonian version, and then I may stop and show you how it just changes just a little bit with the Egyptian version. Nimrod was the son of Cush and the co-founder of Babylon. In Genesis 10, 8 through 10a, we read that Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. There's a lot that I've learned even since I originally made these notes that we're really not going to get into tonight, but I can throw you a bone where it says that he became a mighty one on the earth. That word in the Hebrew for mighty is Gibor, which people like Dr. Tom Horn and others, when you look at the children of the B'nai Elohim, the giants, they were in some places in Scripture they are called Nephilim. Some places in Scripture they are called Raphaim. And some places in the Scripture they are called Gibberim. And so there is a hint here that Nimrod discovered something that made him a Nephilim. That's just something to ponder. We're really not going to get into that tonight. But what does it mean here that he was a great hunter? Now, first of all, at that time, the Bible tells us that wild animals posed a problem. You had leopards and lions living in your backyard. And you didn't know how to make a spear. You didn't know how to operate a spear. And a lot of times, the normal common folk, they were lunch rather than using that lion for a nice fur coat. They ended up being lunch. And so he possessed the ability to hunt the animals effectively, allowing the people to dwell in safety. And he used his service as a platform to build his own personal power. And so the very foundations of Babylon is you either allow a crisis, create a crisis, and then by you stepping in to give relief from the crisis, it allows you to take over. Does that sound familiar? Now, I want to look at what Matthew Henry says here about Nimrod, the first monarch. Nimrod was a great man in his day. He began to be mighty in the earth. Those before him were content to be upon the same level as their neighbors, and though everyone bare rule in his own household, yet no man pretended any further. Nimrod was resolved to lord it over all his neighbors. The spirit of the giants before the flood, who became mighty men and men of renown, revived in him. So even Matthew Henry is seeing a connection between the Nephilim that was pre-diluvian to what was going on with Nimrod. Nimrod was a great hunter. Hunting then was the method of preventing the hurtful increase of wild beasts. This required great courage and address, and thus gave an opportunity for Nimrod to command others and gradually attach a number of men to one leader. From such a beginning, it is likely that Nimrod began to rule and to force others to submit. He invaded his neighbors' rights and property and persecuted innocent men, endeavoring to make all his own by force and violence. He carried on his oppression and violence in defiance of God himself. Nimrod was a mighty ruler. Some way or another, by art or by arms, he got into power and so founded a monarchy, which was the terror of the mighty and bid fair to rule all the earth. Nimrod was a mighty builder. Observe in Nimrod the nature of ambition. It is boundless. Much would have more and still cries, give, give. It is restless. Nimrod, when he had four cities under his command, could not be content until he had four more. It is expensive. Nimrod would rather be at the charge of rearing cities than to have the honor of ruling them. It is darling and will stick to nothing. Nimrod's name means rebellion. Tyrants to men are rebels to God. The days are coming when conquerors will no longer be spoken of with praise as in man's partial histories, but be branded with infamy as is partly recorded or records of the Bible. And so we see that some of the things that he was doing, as he began to build his power base, he began to develop soldiers that not only hunted down animals. If you did not want to come under his control, he did it by the edge of the sword. In fact, Nimrod was the one who invented cities. He invented the basic economics and the basic world system. In fact, some biblical commentators have said he moved man away from trusting God to trusting each other. And we can kind of see that in America and in other places. Now, Nimrod, according to Cassinius and Brown Drivers Briggs, means to be rebel, the valiant. And so we see that there's this attitude of rebellion and one of the things, too, that many now believe that Nimrod was more his title and not his actual name. The second way of looking at Nimrod, I like the way that Rabbi Daniel Lapin does it in his series on the Tower of Power, Encoding the Secrets of Babel. How many know that we have been really disenfranchised from understanding the Hebrew the way that we should? And, you know, if Hebrew is part of your culture, you understand some of the ways of examining it. And so Rabbi Lapin, in this series, he says that a rabbi looks at that, and really Nimrod is made up of four Hebrew letters because there are no vowels in Hebrew. And so that name can be translated Nimrod, but those four letters can also make up two other Hebrew words that literally means, and he said, get down. Like, I'm up here, everybody else is going to be down here. And so the attitude of Nimrod is, I'm going to force everybody to be subjected to me. And we have seen this with almost every civilization, that there was a tyrant over it. Nimrod developed his political, military, and religious power by exalting himself among the people. The people were brought under Nimrod to have safety, some willing and some by coercion. And we can actually see with what's going on, you know, this is 2010 in America, and we can see some of the attitude of what is being called progressive. It's the same attitude that views everybody that is not in their court as absolutely stupid. They have said so. You're so dumb that you don't know how things are going to be, so I'm going to force it to be the way that I want it to be, and I will suppress anybody that says any differently. Like, you know, one day we're going to wake up and we're going to love it. That is the spirit of Nimrod, and whether it is being done through Caesar, being done through Nebuchadnezzar, being done through Stalin, being done through Chairman Mao, being done through the senators and congressmen in Washington, it is the same spirit of Nimrod and the spirit of Babylon. Now, Nimrod was known for several things, developing a new religion that sprang from his cities. This religion warred against the knowledge of God in the earth. In fact, it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That literally means in the Hebrew that he was drawing men away from God, and he was doing so in the face of God. He developed the first walled cities for protection. He was developing an economic system within his cities so that men could rely on each other than God. Now, some other things known about Nimrod. How many have ever seen a little Cupid, you know, Valentine's Day, a little Cupid? Do you ever wonder why Cupid was a baby? Why, you know, if it's going to be this angel type of thing, why not a full-grown angel? Why is it always a floating baby? Some of the research that I have done shows that Cupid originate with Nimrod? It is said that even as a child, he possessed such power that he caused his own mother to be sexually attracted to him. Maybe that answers the Noah's nakedness is answered in Nimrod. That sexual perversion that was in Ham just kept on going. And so he was literally, by legend, was born with such sexual prowess that his mother was a pedophile. Well, how far was she a pedophile? Well, she went on to marry him as an adult. When Nimrod grew up, he married his own mother, who became the queen of heaven. Her name was Semiramis. Under Nimrod, child sacrifice was one of the abominations he established as worship to a demon god named Molech. Molech was the god of pleasure and prosperity. Now, let me just insert this. Why do we have abortion in America? I believe we have turned the womb of women into the altar of Molech because of the pleasure outside of control caused the pregnancy. And then you have the other side of it. You have an entire industry whose prosperity is based upon the abortion. And so the word of God is truly correct when it said there's nothing new under the sun. Now, according to the rabbis, and we have it's alluded to in the word of God, that as the power and reputation of Babylon grew, righteous Seth confronted Nimrod and killed him for the abominations that he had done when he established. Jewish tradition also tells us that Seth cut Nimrod's body into pieces and sent them to all the cities of Babylon and warned them, if you continue these practices, this will happen to you. Therefore, many took these practices underground and they became occult. Now let me stop right here because there is a difference. We know Seth was the righteous one that stood up for God. Yet when you look at the Egyptian version of it, you have Osiris, And his brother Set is jealous of him and kills him and cuts him up into 14 pieces and throws those 14 pieces in the river. They're caught in a tree, all but one piece, and Egyptian lore mythology has, you know, one of them has a fish swallowing it, one an alligator swallows it, something swallowed it. Isis comes back, and she finds almost all the pieces, all except for one, and so she kind of super glues them back together. And we're going to see as we get into the understanding of Semiramis, there is a little bit difference in how the rest of the story goes. But after the death of Nimrod, Semiramis had to keep her abominations going in Babylon. She established a religion around Nimrod ascending to become a sun god. The sun worship was established. That, you know, he just did not just pass. He was not just killed. That was a part of his transference or transmutation into something other. I wonder if that's where we get the word ascension. That the ascended master, well, the first one, according to the occult, was Nimrod, that he ascended and became a god. Now, his mother, Semiramis, his mother wife, continued building of Babylon and influencing it after his death. She was now the mother of God. If it was your son / husband, and he died and became a god, what'd that make you? It made you the mother of God. She ruled Babylon with an iron fist, and the rabbis note several things about her. Number one, her beauty was so astounding that she stopped the battle by just walking across the battlefield. Second, she invented crucifixion to stop those that opposed her. This may have been a response to Seth killing Nimrod for the crimes that he had done against God. Now, several years later, with the Babylonian side of the story, several years after Nimrod's death, Semiramis became pregnant. She claimed that her pregnancy was a divine act in which the rays of the sun god impregnated her. So she was out one day sunbathing, and this shaft of light came down from heaven and impregnated her. The time was marked as a divine date occurring on the vernal equinox. We know this date as Easter. The timing of Easter was later changed by the Catholic Church. The First Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, established the date of Easter as the first Sunday after the full moon or the Paschal full moon following the vernal equinox. She gave birth to Tammuz, which then became the reincarnated sun god, supposed to be Nimrod coming back, on the winter solstice. Originally, the winter solstice fell on December 25th. Until the Gregorian calendar was established in 1582. With the new calendar, which we have today, the winter solstice falls on December 21st. Now, in the Babylonian story, a ray of light comes down from the sun and impregnates her. In the Egyptian story, they got a little bit more creative because they say that Osiris was able to find everything except his male organ. And so she created a phallic symbol and then used that to magically impregnate herself. And so Osiris was reincarnated as Horus. Same lie, just a little bit different. So anytime that you see a phallic symbol anywhere, that as far as its origin is concerned, refers back to the genitalia of a man. And when you look at our state capital, what is the Washington Monument, who is the father of the country? We have a Masonic symbol in Washington, D.C., basically of the genitalia of George Washington sticking up right behind the Capitol Dome. I tell you what, when you really understand what these things are, I remember reading a quote. This was kind of dealing with advertising, but a lot of these occultic things are interwoven in advertising and a lot of different things because it has a deep psychological impact on man. And this one guy was saying that if we really knew all the symbols and the different things that we see, he said that a man in the Middle Ages would run away in stark terror by the things that we see on a daily basis and give them no thought, because he understood what they meant. We say, that's not a tomato, that's a tomata. Tomatoes are dangerous, but the tomatoes are okay. We change maybe what the definition of what it is. We've made a little variant in the spirit realm. Guys, as we begin studying these things, what we have got to understand is heaven and hell only recognize the original meaning. They could care less what you call it. That's why Lucifer doesn't care if you call him Osiris or Horus or Buddha or Krishna. He doesn't care, because all those things are separate from God, and it still goes back to him. But we as believers, we need to, Paul told us, do not be ignorant of the devices of Satan. All of them knew this fact back then. Now, Semiramis told the people of Babylon that Nimrod had come back through something that, I mean, this girl got busy. She invented reincarnation. The womb that gave Nimrod, that had given them Nimrod, had produced him in another form, Tammuz. The new Babylonian god was born, and of course, she was the mother of God twice over. This time, the queen of heaven with her godchild became the powerful symbol of Babylon and is present today in many forms throughout paganism. And so I've got a picture here that you'll see it, that you have the Madonna from the Catholic Church of Mother Mary holding Jesus. You'll see it in Egypt, in India, in other nations of the world. And according to their lore, that the queen of heaven, all she has to do is show this god the breast that she fed him from when she was little, and she can basically manipulate God. So Semiramis was the first one that possessed the Jezebel spirit of manipulation, according to their own doctrines. Now, I also want you to notice the halo or the nimbus surrounding the heads in these illustrations. This does not represent holiness. It represents sun worship. And so, I mean, the Catholic Church, when they began doing that, they drew that in from all the occultic pagan things that they simply amalgamated into it. Now, after the death of Semiramis, she was exalted to permanent godhood as well as the Queen of Heaven. She would descend back to earth to commemorate the conception of Tammuz in a multicolored Easter egg. Worshippers would get up at sunrise to see if they could witness her descending. Those that saw her were blessed for the next year. Now, when she did show up, to prove her divinity, she would give the rabbit the power to lay eggs, which refers to fertility. And so the whole concept of colored Easter eggs and or Easter eggs and all these things go back to Babylon. It has nothing to do with Jesus whatsoever. Other practices of Easter. During the time of her conceiving Tammuz, the priests in their temple would impregnate young women. These women would then give birth around December 25th to honor the birth of Tammuz. These same children would be sacrificed in honor of the spring goddess, and their blood was used to color Easter eggs. So all original Easter eggs were blood red. In fact, to this day, Greek Orthodox insist that Easter eggs be blood red. We do so many things, and we do not even know their origin. And how many know that I don't care if you color an Easter egg pink, purple, and blue. Satan sees that as an homage to him, because it was originally dyed in the blood of innocent children that were sacrificed in his honor. And we call it fun. Now, Tammuz ruled beside his mother until he was 40. During his 40th year, he was killed by a wild boar while hunting, so he wasn't as good a hunter as Nimrod was. I guess they kind of say the same thing with cloning, that each copy gets to be weaker than the first. And you have DNA fading. Well, I guess his DNA faded because he couldn't make it past 40 in hunting. And so it became a practice to weep and fast for 40 days prior to the time of his conception each year. We find women weeping for Tammuz in the temple of God, and God calls it an absolute abomination. Let's go to Ezekiel 8, 13 through 14. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations than they are doing. And he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And so 40 days before Easter, there is a time of 40 days of weeping, as well as giving up something, you're fasting something for Tammuz. Now, another thing that they did is at the end of the 40 days, they would go out and kill the animal that killed their god and feast on it. And what's interesting is if it was a wild boar that killed Tammuz, what do you eat on Easter to honor the god Tammuz from Babylon? You eat ham. In fact, I've got a little ad here on ham, and it says it just wouldn't be Easter without it. Exactly. Easter is the name of Semiramis or Ishtar. It's Ishtar in Babylonian. In English, it's Easter. We don't even change the name, but we call it by the name of a pagan goddess. And many times, Easter will fall a month different than Passover. Yet Jesus died right before Passover started, which was on a Wednesday that year, and resurrected 3 days later. And we got it so messed up that we have him dying on a Friday, and even though he said he would be in the ground 3 days, we put him a day and a half. Because tradition, Jesus said the traditions of men nullify the word of God. And that's exactly what happened. When I really believe that it, as you research this, Constantine was a Mithra worshiper, which was simply just another version of all the same esoteric mystery religions. And so he amalgamated all this in, and I think he did it for political reasons, primarily because Mithra was the most popular pagan religion among the Roman soldiers, and if you were the emperor and you wanted them on your side so that you could go win your war. And then he did what, see, all of the pagan religions, it's all the same thing. It is always Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz, or Osiris, Isis, and Horus. It's always, they have different names because when the 70 tribes were divided and their languages were scrambled at the Tower of Babel, they still had the legend of what had really happened there, but the names changed with the languages. And so he just simply pulled all that together. Now, I don't want to give a lot of sources because in this I have had to read both Christian sources and occultic sources to draw a lot of this information. And I've got students. I know my students. If I said, I read this book, they'll run out and read that book, even though after I read that book, I burned it. There are several books that I burned. I didn't even want them in my library after I finished them because years ago when we had witches begin coming after us when we were trying to help people out of the occult, I had to understand their mindset. I didn't understand where they were coming from. And so I had to read their books to understand the way that they thought completely different than us. But I have stumbled across several very good books. One of them is The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. It's very long, very detailed. It was written about 1900. There is a condensed version by Ralph Woodrow called Mystery Babylon, Religion, Ancient and Modern. And then there's also one by Lou White called Faust Lies Custom, The Pagan Sources of Popular Customs. And guys, we need to understand why we do what we do. And if it smacks of these things, we need to take those customs and realize they are in violation of God's word. God said, do not inquire on how these other nations serve their gods and do it to me. God said, I am the Lord, don't do it, and it's an abomination. Yet over the millennia, we have accepted these things, and we do them as unto God, and Satan uses it against us. It's time to stop that practice. Because Satan counts on this one thing. If he can make it fuzzy and furry for you, give you a little bit of good feeling, and if we do error long enough and you add a little furry feeling to it, we call it tradition. And how many believers do you know that would fight over their traditions? They won't fight about what the Word of God says. They'll fight over their traditions, and they'll look you in the eye and say, I don't care what the Word says. If I'm going to walk in the kingdom, I have got to care what the Word of God says. And if God says, don't do it, this is an abomination to me, I've got to come in line with God, because there's one day, I don't believe the clarion call that we read in Revelation has come to pass yet, but there's going to come a day that God is going to have to announce from heaven, you come completely out of that system. You got to know what the system is before you can come out of it. And we're learning now, anytime, examine everything, question everything. Paul, the Apostle Paul, told us, prove all things. And if it's right, it's according to the Word of God, you hold on to that, you throw away everything else. And who was he writing to? He was not writing to the Jew that had been taught the Word of God since birth. He was teaching all these crazy Gentiles that had been taught all these pagan ways that were just learning to walk with God. And there were some preachers trying to blend the two back then. And Paul kept on saying, prove all things, go back to the Tanakh and find out what is of God and what is not of God, and establish and hold on to that which you find that is true. Not because of a warm fuzzy, not because of a tradition, but because it is thus saith the Lord. If I'm going to enter into God's things, I have got to know they are God's things and hold on to those things. And Father, I just pray for every person that ever watches this video that you will have the tenaciousness and the courage to examine everything and to throw everything out that is not according to the Word of God. I cry out right now what the Reformers cried out, only Scripture, solus Scriptoris, only Scripture, Father. Let us live and let us die by the Word. Let us breathe by the Word. Let us be established. Let us be a people of the book. And let us not be tainted with the garbage of Babylon. And Father, I thank you and I praise you for it. In Jesus' name.